It's January, and that means it's the month of change and transitions. It's that time of the year when we make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you want to drop some weight, get rid of some bad habits, take up a new hobby. All those are fine. That's what people typically do at the new year. But while you're pursuing all those changes in terms of your behavior and your resolutions, let us challenge you for a moment to think with us about the new year. On this broadcast, we want to look forward to important trends to keep an eye on in 2013. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Looking forward to the temporal landscape before us. We hope you join with us in thinking about important trends, social, cultural, politically, and so forth, and try to view them theologically and think with us about how they might affect the church and you personally in terms of your own Christian life. And to help us look forward, I'm going to use a couple of different articles. One's by Don Sweeting, president of Orlando Campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also a professor of church history. He's got a lot of interesting nuggets in there about kinds of trends we might think about in the following year and how they might just play out in the church. There's also another article here I just want to tap into briefly. It's called Demography is Destiny by a man named Warren Smith. Those are going to be our sources to guide our reflection. And joining me, as usual, is my fellow compatriot and warrior colleague in ministry, Reverend Adam Kalushin, pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church. And I'm John Sautel, pastor at All Saints Reformed Church in Brea. And by the way, if you're looking for a good, solid, biblical, and confessional Reformed and Presbyterian church, go ahead and check us out on the web. You can check out Pastor Adam's church, Ontario United Reformed Church, at OntarioURC.org. And you can also find us, All Saints Reformed Church, at AllSaintsReformed.org. We're glad you're with us, though, and we also want to hear from you as you listen to the broadcast and you formulate some of your thoughts about things that you're hearing. Maybe even you have some topics you'd like us to tackle in the year ahead. Please get in touch with us. Go to our website and leave us some comments. We'd love to hear from you and get your feedback. At any rate, we're going to jump into this article here. We're going to stick and move through it. I'm not going to go through all the points because they're not all as relevant as some of the others. I'm thinking we should focus on what's most essential here for our time. Just a little note on this article. It's called Triskaidophobia. Triskaidophobia. Now, that's just not a word you use every day when you're playing Scrabble, is it? But apparently it means fear of 13. And as Sweeting tells us, it's common to cultures across time, at least here in the West, to have a little bit of concern about this number 13. The Romans and the Vikings were spooked at. Even notes that some buildings skip the 13th floor and jump from 12 to 14. Just little irrational kinds of fears about the number 13. But he lays out 13, if you will, kinds of things that are trends but might be a little bit fearful or have some level of concern in them for us. And he wants to think about them in terms of the church. And the first one here that I'd like us to tackle, and at first it may not seem entirely relevant to us, but he notes that there is an accelerating demographic change in the United States. He notes we're the most pluralistic nation on the planet, but he also notes that things are changing in our nation. For instance, in this last election, we had the lowest level of white voter turnout in the United States history at 72% of the voting electorate. And by 2014, he points out that this will no longer be a majority white nation. And you say, well, what in the world does any of this have to do with the church? After all, we're not supposed to be racist, and I'm not suggesting that's even in the purview of Sweeting. But what he is saying about this is that these kinds of demographic changes in our culture, in our country, are going to affect how we function as a church. And I think that's the nugget we want to pull out of here and just address for a moment. What is the relevance, the theological and practical and pastoral and church-oriented relevance of a changing demographic in America?
Well, one thing is we have to learn how to talk to people that come to us with different worldviews, different unbelieving worldviews, even from unbelieving worldviews that we're accustomed to, right? So, in other words, the typical market or demographic, people you're trying to reach in your local church, they have a certain way that they apply their unbelief, that they live their life, that they understand words and phrases, religious or otherwise. We tend to know those instinctively if we share an earthly culture with them. But if you have people that are coming from a totally different religion, a different worldview and different ways in which they apply any type of unbelieving worldview to the way they live, you've got to learn about that and learn how to speak to them.
Well, let me just make it a little bit more pointed here. Think about race and ethnicity. We may not like to talk about it because it might sound insensitive and polite conversation. And obviously it's fraught with a lot of emotion, but there are differences in terms of how people act from different racial groups, and that's not overly stereotyping. It's not an insensitive stereotyping. There just are some differences. And it's true that historically, in terms of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches in America, they have almost predominantly been white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, European-type churches and dominated by that demographic. But the fact of the matter is, when you live in a very diverse, culturally and ethnically diverse area with a vast population, it seems to me, this is the bold ground I'm going to stake out, and it's probably not all that bold, is that it's inexcusable for you to have a single ethnicity church, like an all-white church, when your neighborhood and the people around you are of many different races and ethnic backgrounds. It seems that the obligation for the churches is to take up the Great Commission right there in their context and meet the nations who are just so happen to be their next-door neighbors. And Adam, I know that this resonates probably with you, because at your church you guys have a Spanish language ministry, right?
That's correct. And we're a congregation that is a direct descendant of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. Well, I guess I shouldn't say direct, but direct via...
Pretty close to direct.
Yeah, as direct a descendant as an original Reformed Church in Europe that you're going to find. So, right, historically the church was founded by Dutch immigrants. But over the years, the church has learned to be open to the community around it as the community changed.
And the demographics of your community have changed substantially in the last 40 to 50 years, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so you're doing what is sensible and biblical. You're reaching out to them with the gospel, right?
Absolutely, yeah. But it, of course, again, it you have to be deliberate, because we do remember the cultural differences that people have. You have to think about ways to meet people, ways to interact with them to communicate the law and the gospel to them in a way that, that is intelligible. And of course, it's not always the way that you're comfortable with or used to. So it, it takes some work and prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, to Sweeting's credit, he does pick up on this. And one of the implications he draws out from this demographic shift is he says that it means churches in America should become more diverse. Leadership should become more diverse, and the American church should start looking a bit more like the global church. And that is something that in the context of church churches that have a long congregational life, for instance, the institution has, by God's providence, enjoyed a substantial period of history and prosperity. It does affect some things within the church. And I think one thing we have to be honest about is that, yeah, it can cause some real changes, and we have to prepare ourselves for that. But be mindful of why the church is there. It is to be a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is, the Old Testament is full of prophecy about how the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. And we should also be rejoicing that we are experiencing fulfillment of that in our very midst. And we have this privilege and opportunity to have multi-ethnic, multicultural congregations. We're trying to work at it at All Saints. We have aspirations to plant a Chinese language-only church plant in an area here of Southern California that is very rich in Chinese-speaking population. We very much look forward to that opportunity the Lord is opening the door for us with. So these are the kinds of changes that the church should be making as we see the demographic shift in our culture. So there should be a shifting in some ways in which we do things within the church to adapt and respond to the climate that's changing around us. That brings us secondly to a point that Sweeting brings up here, and he says that expect to hear more about a divided and polarized America. A divided and polarized America. Now, when you think about that and you say that word polarized, it's discomforting. It can be very uncomfortable to think about what polarization is, because it means that two people are on the opposite end of the spectrum. And often people who are polarized have not just divergent points of view, but they have radically different ways of seeing things, and they don't see any way in which they can find common ground between them. And what we see in our culture, and one thing that Sweeting points out here, is that it's a change in American culture. In the 1950s of America, you had a pretty much coherent culture, where there was not as much polarization ethnically, culturally, demographically, even we could say politically and policy-wise, and now it's
and religiously.
Changing. Yeah, and religiously.
Right.
And it's there's been a major shift in that. He quotes here from Arthur Schlesinger, who said in 1960, the biggest division in American life was between Protestants and Catholics. Well, do you think that's what it is in 2013? Well, no. As he points out, what we ought to be getting used to and expecting is that it's not just Protestants and Catholics, but it's evangelicals, Jews, Mormons, Catholics, Muslims, and so on.
Well, actually, he says, in 2013, it is between traditionalists and progressives. It shifts from being even defined religiously.
Right, to ideologically.
To ideologically.
In terms of politically. Political.
Yeah.
And just think of what are some of the manifestations of that polarity between traditionalist and progressive.
Well, it depends on whatever hot button issue it is of the day. I mean, right now, there's gun controls right on the, right there.
Taxes.
There's taxation. Entitlement programs.
Public education.
Welfare or warfare, right?
Military spending.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, so. I mean, just go along the list here, and you see there is a dynamic here that in all those things we just mentioned, that there is vast difference of opinion over these points of view. And I'm not sure we're ready as a culture to know how to negotiate that very wisely.
Yeah, as a culture. And although his main point in bringing this up is how should we navigate it as churches. And
sure.
I wanted to say, make a comment about what he says, because he says, Christian leaders who live in the Christ who holds all things together have to be careful not to get locked into a cultural niche. And, yeah, of course, in general, I agree with that, but it might be oversimplifying or actually making more complicated something that is more simple, which I think we're facing a reality in the country that the polarization is partially a result of the rebellion against Christ and his word. In other words, you have unbelief and more of the fruits of unbelief and the expressions of unbelief and rebellion against Christ becoming more culturally accepted and ingrained in mainstream America. And so, of course, I don't like the, personally, I don't like the traditionalist versus progressive thing, because I think a lot of times they're closer together than than people would like to say. But if you're talking about a hot-button social issue like abortion, right, or homosexuality, on those issues, it's a matter, clearly, of Christian conviction or not. Abortion is murder. Homosexuality is an abomination. There's no way, if unbelief in Christ, rebellion against Christ, becomes more entrenched, that divide between Christians, of whatever their secondary application of the political outworking of that conviction is, whatever, they're going to be on one side, and there is no cooperation with the side that doesn't agree on that.
Well, maybe if I can play off something you said the shift is away from Protestants versus Catholics to traditionalists versus progressives, and you noted it's no longer a difference based upon religion. I think one way, and that's very true, I think one way that the Christian church can engage this polarity is to show how both sides have severed their ideologies from Scripture and from religion. So now there's no bedrock of truth anybody can go to in resolving the debates and the issues between traditionalists versus progressive, because they both equally separated themselves from a biblical worldview. So one way the church could minister here, and one opening we could exploit, is to not take sides in this whole polarity, but show how both are distortions and both are rootless in terms of being grounded in a biblical religious perspective. When we do that, we have the advantage now of being able to show how, if we ground these various ways of looking at some of the policy issues we talk about in a biblical perspective, there's a chance to bring about harmony even in the midst of the diversity in this whole political and cultural environment. We come back after our break. We're going to continue on with this list here, and we're going to talk about the liberalization of the culture and how that is to continue in our situation here in America, and how we can respond to it as a church. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints. Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, And that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sawtelle, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, we're back here on Sinners and Saints, and we're working through this article by Professor Sweeting, Triskaidophobia, the fear of the 13s, talking about sort of trends we might see in the future here in this calendar year, and how the church can respond to it intelligently and biblically. Before we move on to our next point, I think, Pastor Adam, you had something
I just want to sneak in here on that. I mean, it's nothing. I want to just summarize concisely what you said, because it's important that we listen to this. John is saying that Christ has something to say to both traditionalists and progressives in our society. Christ has something to say that speaks to both of their platform of views and convictions. And I think we as Christians have to think about it that way. I'm a little concerned that we make a radical separation between Christ and his lordship and then anything when it comes to a political view. You can't do that. And now, of course, the application of that we're going to discuss and debate as Christian brothers and sisters, but Christ is Lord of that aspect of our life, too. And I would encourage us, wherever we think we find ourselves politically, to subject our political convictions to the principles of God's law.
Spoken like a true covenanter, brother.
Yeah,
I appreciate
not,
that.
Not really.
Let's go out there and covenant the nations and bring it under
I knew
direct,
you would like that
conscious
I said
submission
that.
To the great King and Head, Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince. All nations shall bow before him. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Appreciate that brief sermon out there from Pastor Adam about the fact we cannot separate our political ideology from our religious convictions. Specifically, we cannot separate it from Christ's kingship over the nations as the great prince and ruler of the nations of the earth. He mediates that rule through his word. And so we have things we can say very specifically and concretely to policymakers and politicians about how do we shape government policy and how do we shape law so that it's Christ exalting.
For my part, there's going to be discussion and likely some iron sharpening iron when it comes to applying that. You know, asking how does Christ speak to the political calling that we do all have to some degree or another, obviously. Of course, that's a discussion for another time.
Well,
but I don't want you to, you know, railroad the discussion and make me sound like I've signed my name to the, you know,
to the covenant of 2013.
Yes,
the Psalm League and Covenant of 2013. Yeah. It would be a glorious day if there was a Psalm League and Covenant of 2013 to sign to covenant this nation under Jesus Christ as its King. But let's move on in our list here to notice that there are some changes going on in our culture at large. And at this point, I'm just going to take a minute to jump off of Triskaidophobia and go over to the other article about demography is destiny. And there's an interesting little factoid here that is developed at the outset of this article, and that is Mr. Mom is more prevalent. Here's what he says. More fathers are becoming their children's primary caregiver. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 32% of fathers who have a wife in the workforce took care of their kids at least once a day, one day a week in 2010. That's up 26% from 2002. So is this the feminist ideology taking root in America? Or does this owe to other reasons, Pastor Adam?
Well, this is not a thorny issue at all. I'm not stepping onto a minefield by speaking to this first. Well, let me start by saying, one assumption in this discussion usually is that men historically have always been away from the home all the time. If you think of, though, like agricultural societies, yeah, the man would be working out in the field, but he was around. Kids were old enough. They were out working too. For that matter, mom was out working in the field to the degree that she could too. In other words, I don't think that maybe post-industrial revolution, maybe if you narrow it even more, United States, where it was the man only out at work 9 to 5 every day, the woman at home with the kids, was always what has happened in Christian homes since Jesus came. If you put in with that Proverbs 31 and the picture of an ideal wife, I don't want to stretch that too much, but she's pretty active. She's an entrepreneur. She's in sales. She's managing the household. She's doing administrative work. She's doing business transactions outside the home. I don't know if it's feminism winning. I mean, feminism is winning, but I spend, for example, one day a week at home watching my son.
Okay.
My wife works out of the home 2 days a week, and I don't see that as feminism.
Let me see if I can tease this out a little bit more, because the report goes on to say that of those with kids under the age of 5, 20% of dads in 2010 were the primary caretaker. So that's just not one day a week anymore. To say they're the primary caretaker below 5, that means that they are there basically making toast and cleaning them up, giving them baths,
Mr.
putting their clothes
Mom.
On, taking them to the park. He's playing Mr. Mom, which tells us that either the husband works graveyard and the wife works swing shift, and so the husband is able to take care of the kid during the daytime, or we have a situation here where the mom is making substantially more money than the father could, and so that's why he's at home. And just to confirm that, he has a quote here from CNN Money, which says in 2008, 26% of women living in dual-income households had an annual earning that were at least 10 percentage points higher than their spouse. So I would tend to say is that looking at these statistics here, it's probably the case that the reason why the dad is home is because the mother can make quite a bit more money. And that's the arrangement that's being made then in view of that. What do we say to that particular issue? I know that we've had a lot of debates in this country about income inequality, and even in the last presidential campaign, it kept coming up. But there's a lot of demagoguing of those statistics, because if you peel back the statistics and you compare men and women in full-time occupations, there's no income inequality on the side of the women. And it looks like even from this here, you have anecdotal evidence to confirm that women's pay has not just caught up, but it surpassed men. And we need to think about the important ramifications that has upon the family. And we should ask the question, does the Bible have anything to say about this? Does the Bible have anything to say about who should be the primary caregiver for our children?
Why don't I get to ask you that question, John? Why do I get stuck with it? All right. So we have to wrestle with passages like Titus 2. The older women, that they be reverent in behavior, on and on, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Right. Is it just cultural that children need their mother? I don't think so. I wasn't raised that way, and I don't think I was raised that way because God created a unique relationship with father and mother. One of the things I think that tries to tear this apart is economic lust, even among Christians, lack of contentedness, because in some cases, if the woman can make a lot more, or if they both work so much, both spouses work so much, that they neither one of them really is raising the kids. You know, people's pursuit of a particular expected standard of living sometimes takes precedent over raising the children. Of course, there are a lot of mitigating circumstances, health, broken families, and what have you. We're sympathetic to all that, but we're talking about a general pattern. And it's just not good generally that women are not home with their children.
Yeah, this is a topic we're going to have to explore in much greater depth. We can't even give it a partial treatment here because it's such a massive idea. But the questions that ought to be going off in our heads are, this immediately leads into questions about gender. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Our society is headed towards a general trend, which is to collapse all differences and distinctions unless it has to do with sex. Other than that, we are basically saying there's no difference between men and women, and we have lost a concept then of gender roles and roles within marriage. What does a man and a husband do versus what a wife and a woman does? And I think one thing we have to ask here is, does the Bible give us concrete direction about how do we structure our domestic life? How do we structure our home life? Who is, in the eyes of Scripture, in the eyes of the Lord, primarily responsible for the provision of the family in terms of its financial and material needs? And who, in the eyes of Scripture, in the eyes of the Lord, is responsible for giving nurture and care to children? The Bible speaks to these issues, and this is one place where I believe that Christian church can speak with a clear voice to our culture and to our age and give real direction and guidance, because it's really missing. We have a complete breakdown and consensus about this, and it's a fairly new breakdown, because if you go back maybe 40 to 50 years ago, it was just expected what roles would be fulfilled by who. The dad would go off to work, the mother by and large would stay at home, and she would be responsible for giving the nurture and care to the children. That's just broken down, and I would argue it is the result of the inroads of feminist ideology in our culture. And people have different expectations now about roles, gender roles, relational roles in marriages, and who does the job when it comes to parenting our children. These are huge issues, and certainly 2013 is going to be a year when we're going to have to think about that.
Let me say one thing. I want it to be clear that part of that discussion, see, because I think there can be a fundamentalist ungodly application of it, which is that women cannot be involved, are not to be involved in anything financial in the home or bringing income into the family, and that a father is not actively parenting his children. You know, these are also things that are part of a broader biblical explanation of it, but we're talking about the fundamental alignment of the home, which we've clearly gotten away from.
So what Pastor and Adam and I do agree on is the Bible has something to say about that. Hopefully over time we can develop this more in some of our broadcasts. After the break, we're going to come back and talk about some more of these issues about demography is destiny. Thanks for joining us on Sinners and Saints.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kaloustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his call to live in obedience to his commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
You can hear me. Is there anyone home? Come on, come on now. I hear you feeling down. Well, I can ease your pain, get you on your feet again. Relax, relax, relax. I'll need some information first. Just the basic facts. Can you show me where it hurts?
There is no pain you are receding. A distant ship, smoke on the horizon. You are only coming through in waves. Your lips move, but I can't hear what you're saying. When I was a child, I had a fever. My hands felt just like two balloons. Now I've got that feeling once again. I can't explain. You will not understand. This is not how I am. I have become comfortably numb.
Okay, we're back here after the break on Sinners and Saints, and we're headed into the home stretch. And as we work our way into this last leg of our show today, I want to see if I can cobble together a couple of different items that are in these two different articles, the one Demography is Destiny, the other being Triskaidophobia. And they're related, but just see if you can work with me to see if we can make some sense out of this. And it's going to sound odd to you at first when I read this from Demography is Destiny to you. But what it says is that the Amish population is the fastest growing religious population in the United States. That's right, the Amish. I don't know if you know who these people are, because in California you don't have these. But if you live in the Midwest, or if you live in New York or in Pennsylvania, you're driving down the road and it's the funniest thing in the world. You see this buggy, this horse and buggy going down the road, and usually there's a guy in there with a big giant beard. He's got like four or five kids in the buggy with him. And these people live in rural places in America. They don't live off the land, but they don't use electricity. They pretty much shun most modern sort of conveniences and appliances and so forth. So for most of Americans, we'd look at that and say, that's a very difficult lifestyle that they live. And they live in their own little communities, and they interact with and support each other. They have their own set of religious convictions, which we could broadly call Christian, I suppose, but certainly not typical historic Christianity. But here's the thing. They're growing faster than any other segment of the United States religious population. Now, juxtapose, compare that with me now to what Sweeting says over here in this Triskaidophobia article, where he says that the Protestant community in America is shrinking. Now it's down to 48% of Christians in America, and it's fading fast. There's another statistic here in one of these articles about the Southern Baptist Convention is shrinking again this year. I think it's also in Demography is Destiny article here. It is. Yeah, the SBC is experiencing more shrinkage. There are more congregations, but less overall membership. There's about 16 million SBC. I think that compares over against Catholics that are somewhere around 50 to 60 million. And then you've got Protestantism, which is a tiny little, Reformed and Presbyterian conservative type, which are a tiny, tiny, tiny little majority, or not a majority, a tiny little group in this. If you think about it, I think in America, you could safely say there are less than 500,000 hardcore confessional Reformed and Presbyterian types. So that cuts out your mainline Presbyterians and those kinds of people. 500,000. Now, the Amish are exploding. Well, there's 250,000 of them. That's not a big number, but it rivals confessional Reformed people. But the question is asked in this little factoid here. Why are they growing? Why are they growing? You know what the answer is? They have big families. Big families are growing the Amish church.
Internal evangelism, maybe, yeah. It makes me think about, just in general, we talked earlier in thinking about man-woman roles in society. Protestants are just having a lot less babies. I think one factor is that we have valued standard of living over procreation.
Mm-hmm.
That's clear. I don't know how anybody could debate that. I guess you could debate the merits of that.
Yeah.
But obviously that's something that the West and the West in general has done. And certainly the Protestant church has adopted that.
I grew up in, safe to say, a rural area in Northern California. And I went to a Reformed church, a confessionally Reformed church. It wasn't a large church. But there were multiple families that had more than five or six children. I come from a family of six, and we weren't the largest family in the church. And that wasn't unheard of in other Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches that I knew of at the time either. It was quite common for there to be several families with at least five or six kids. Now you go to your average Reformed or Presbyterian church, and I'd say it's probably more around two to three kids is typical. And Pastor Adam points out one thing that might account for it. It's an economic factor. It's just more expensive to have kids. And also there's this idea that we have become increasingly consumeristic in our society, which means that we want more things. And so it might not just be that it's more expensive. It might be that it's more expensive because the more things you have that are shiny and new, the more money you need in your pocket. And if that's the case, you're not going to cut it on one income. You're going to need one and a half, maybe two incomes to get by. And this obviously is having an effect on the number of children we're having in our churches.
Right, but there's other reasons why Protestantism is declining. I mean, the guy talks about it here in his article. He talks about the appearance of an evangelical malaise and identity crisis that would give rise to the church's shrinking, and of course not attracting new converts and people coming to the churches and having church plants going strong. I think that's true. Another thing is that the evangelicalism gets further and further away from historic Protestantism. I definitely think even if the evangelical program is successful, it's not going to result in Protestantism growing.
Now, Pastor Adam has a good point. I hope you heard that. What he is saying is one reason that might account for the shrinkage in Protestant Christianity here in America is that it's changed. Protestant Christianity has changed. It's changed in two directions. It's changed one towards liberalism. We had all these huge fights in our churches, in the mainline churches, in the early 20th century. The battles were about the Bible. Do we believe it's inerrant? Is it inspired? What does that mean? Is Christ really the Son of God? Can we have women for preachers and all this? That battle was fought. And by and large, there are vast sections of Protestant churches, mainline churches that are basically tombs that are hollowed and emptied out with about 20 people inside of an auditorium that could seat 500 people. And it's the fruit now of dead, false theology. And a whole segment of Protestantism went in that direction, and now it's just failed. These churches, it is sad to see. Our churches are being converted into video stores and convenience marts and all this that once were proud churches and served a community. The one reason why is because they threw out their theology and changed it for a mess of modernist pottage. And it showed itself to be what it is, worse than fool's gold, ideologically bankrupt, and it killed those churches. So that's one direction that accounts for change in Protestantism and the shrinkage of Protestantism.
And the other direction that has made Protestantism weak is the Protestant churches that have maintained, say, a semblance of biblical authority, at least by conviction. They stayed conservative in the conservative liberal debate. They have shuttered Protestant confessionalism. So whether you're talking about Lutherans, whether you're talking about Reformed and Presbyterians, they and their people have left the idea of their historic theological distinctives and the piety, meaning the worship and the public worship and the private worship and living in the Christian life that flows from those confessional distinctives. They have shuttered those things for a broader evangelical ecumenism, and it has basically removed from the Protestant faith in name, they have removed from the Protestant faith the teeth, the substance, the truths of the Holy Scripture, which were summarized, written in the confessions when the people of God of old stood fast up against the perversions in Roman Catholicism.
Now, when you hear this, you say, oh, that just sounds like a cranky Reformed person, cranky confessional Reformed person. We know how they are. They want to talk about confessions, a 16th century dead guy's theology and all this, and they look at evangelical churches with all their bells and whistles and big fancy buildings and programs and all that, and we just sound kind of resentful, and you sound kind of ornery because we
churches. I'm ornery, why. Let me say something.
Well,
it is a departure from the Scripture, John.
Okay, but let me just finish off my thought here. When you say that, and that's your critique of what Pastor Adams is saying here, just listen to this. In these cutting-edge, flashy, showy, hip, cool, up-to-date churches, guess what's happening? They're losing all of their young people at about a clip of 80%. See, a lot of evangelicals said, hey, we got to be cool and hip and trendy to keep the ute. Well, what happens when you try to keep the ute with all of this cool stuff? You went glam band, and guess what? The youth left the church, and they're leaving it in droves.
Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's idolatry of the youth. It's teaching the youth to pursue the foolish things of youth, the next big show, instead of pursuing growth and maturity in the wisdom and knowledge of the great, glorious, transcendent God who has revealed himself in the Word in sometimes, relatively speaking, complex ways that we have to grow into understanding and develop into maturity and adulthood. And so that when the kid goes off to college and comes back and his mind or her mind grows and she starts to understand the world more deeply, what does she come back to? She comes back to this dumbed down youth group culture, silly, simplistic singing, programs designed to titillate the senses instead of a rigorous Christian faith that's based on God's revealed word and is summarized in the historic Protestant confessions. Protestantism is dying, if you want to call it that, because it's not Protestantism anymore.
Exactly. It has no grounding in historic Protestantism as it's been understood. It's not grounded in the history of the church. It's not grounded in the history of the confessions. It's not grounded in the history of the practice. And what happened is that you sever these churches from all of those various roots which nourished and gave strength to these various denominations and groups. You end up getting rot. And one thing that's weird about rot is sometimes things rot internally while the outside looks just fine until it's discovered that the foundations and the interior has been so eroded, the exterior finally collapses. And I think this is what's happening in a lot of Protestantism today, both in the liberal side and the progressive cool hip side, is that it looks flourishing. If you look outside of a building of a liberal church, it looks promising. The building will be large. It's usually well maintained. And you think, wow, that must be a thriving or a vibrant congregation.
Right. There's a lot of old money. There's a lot of old money on that one side. And the other side has a lot of the populist money. Right, so they put on the hottest show, and they get a lot of the money flowing from the groups that flock to that.
Yeah,
and it looks good for a while, and then there will be always one to replace it after that one.
But what you don't see is while all that glamour is catching your attention, it's dying from the inside. There's a statistic, and I'm not sure I'm quoting it just precise, but it's something to this level. The churches that were 25 years ago in the top 25 of the largest, most hip and growing churches of today, of that day, are nowhere even near the top of the churches today. If they're even open, they have a handful of people in them. They're done. They were a flash in the pan. They were trendy and cool in their day and in their time. And if they still exist today, they're not even a shadow of what they were before, because it's the nature of the business when you get into making church about trendiness and glamour and fun, programs and entertainment and shows. Eventually, the guy down the street's going to do a better job of that. And that church that's depended on that instead of sound, substantive, biblical preaching, sound doctrine, catechizing, wearing out the grooves of the old path, there's nothing left. And that church no longer doesn't flourish, but it also collapses. And so we have these trends before us. And I think what's important for us as we work our way into 2013 is to not just take note of these very significant trends, but here is what we're called to do. Make sense of it. Number one, account for it. Why is this happening? What kind of factors can we point to as contributing factors to these areas of decline, or maybe some of the more exciting areas of where there's potential for change and growth? Let's think about the factors that contribute to these things, and then let's think about how do we respond to this intelligently as Christians? Does the Bible speak to it? How does the Bible speak to it? How can we frame in our, not only our understanding, but our verbiage, our language, our approach to it, so that we don't just watch them. We're not just mere observers and spectators, but that we gain hold of them and we shape them and direct them in a positive way for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're so glad that you've stayed with us and thought about some of these future trends today on Sinners and Saints. We'll